If you would, go ahead and take out your Bibles. If you're using one of our blue Bibles in the seat back in front of you, you're going to be on page 2. On page 2. In our sermon series called We Believe, we've been going through our statement of faith, working through little by little, topic by topic, what we believe about the scriptures, what we believe about the Bible. We surveyed God's word and saw what he said about himself, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From there, we looked at creation, more specifically, us as humans, who we are according to this holy word of God. First, we saw the unique nature in which mankind was created. We saw that we're different than the plants, different than the animals. We're made in the image of God. And because of that, we're endowed with inestimable worth. We learned that it also means that we were created with the ability to think, to reason, and ultimately to love our Creator. But last time I preached, we saw that this original creation that was good, this original creation that walked with God, had unencumbered access to the Father, was radically affected by the fall of mankind. We saw Adam and Eve choosing the lesser over the infinitely greater. They sinned against their Creator. They sinned against the Holy One. And because of this, their natures would be forever altered. Not only Adam and Eve, but for all of their posterity. Not only would they die physically, but they would die spiritually. And we saw last time that all of us in this room, even those who profess faith, know this all too well. We know we are sinners. We know that we miss the mark. We can feel the death inside of our bones. Every day we live, it's a reminder, as we just prayed for some people, that our bodies are failing us. And we get one step closer and closer to our end, which is physical death, because of sin. Today, we're going to be looking at a different element, or another element, of this special and unique way God has created human beings. And I love our topic today. It has filled virtually every page of literature, every film that's ever been created, and it's even extended all the way back to epics. It's why Odysseus spent 10 years trying to return home to Penelope in the Odyssey. We see it as Friar Lawrence unites Romeo and Juliet just one day after they meet, Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet, or maybe my favorite, Aragorn and Arwen. It is the covenantal union of marriage. And I believe this morning, marriage is in need of careful biblical interpretation. It's undeniable that there is an intense cultural, I'll say, confusion surrounding what marriage is and what purpose it serves. Not only is there a cultural confusion around marriage, but there's even cultural confusion around, or a cultural war, I should say, against what Christians have believed marriage to be for thousands of years. And in our country specifically, this cultural confusion or divide was made even stronger in 2015 when the Supreme Court ruled in favor of Obergefell, guaranteeing the fundamental rights to marry for same-sex couples. And since that day, we've seen countless denominations, the Episcopal Church, the ELCA, the United Methodist Church, and the PCUSA, succumb to cultural demand for equality and inclusion and have now affirmed the marriage of same-sex couples as legitimate and holy before God. And unsurprisingly, when that begins to break down, it's going to stretch even further. And now we see there's a cultural confusion not only about marriage, but about what it even means to be a man or a woman. And I hope you can see how serious this really is, because humans have become wise in their own eyes. And we've lost what it means to even be a human being. When something so basic and fundamental to our existence becomes fluid or relative Church, there is just simply no end to the madness that will ensue. And we need our answers this morning, not from professors at Harvard University, not even from Matt Walsh. We need our answers this morning from God's word. The question is, what is marriage? So if you would, stand with me this morning as we read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. You may have a seat. So as we enter into our text this morning, I want to be clear from the beginning regarding the direction of the sermon. My goal is not to offer something novel, profound, or even complex. My main objective this morning is simply clarity. What does God's word say about marriage? What do we believe as Christians? And how does this affect the way in which we live our lives? So what do we believe about marriage based on God's word? And then how does this affect the way in which we live our lives today? As I've said, in a day riddled with confusion and relativism, my goal is just to offer something biblical but fixed, immovable but simple and ordinary. Church, the Christian life is not easy, but it is so, so simple. And so the first thing I want you to notice this morning from our text is, number one, the origin of marriage. The origin of marriage. God establishes it. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, then you know our text this morning comes right after Genesis chapter 1, in which Elohim, God, creates all things out of nothing. In theology, we call this ex nihilo, or literally, out of nothing. This is one of the most powerful displays of God's sovereignty at work. He simply speaks, and miraculously, things appear, molecules bending and breaking, cells dividing and multiplying, planets falling in perfect alignment, the laws of nature operating in a symphony of coherence, waters rising, lands forming, planets and trees sprouting, birds knowing how to fly, even history itself created in the rings of trees and layers of rock that had not existed. And we see there is no one like our God. And this God creates Adam, the first man, one who is made in his likeness, one who has a soul, one who can create like God, one who can reason like God, one who can exercise dominion like God, even one who is without sin at first, like God. Adam, the first man. And God sees all that he has created and he calls it good, very good. He's pleased with his creation. But our text this morning picks up at some point in day 6 of creation. Everything has been made, including Adam, except for Eve. She's the last thing to create. And verse 18 begins by saying, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Church, I want you to notice that it was God who takes note of Adam's inadequacy. This is not inadequacy in the sense of sin or some moral failure. Instead, Adam was created intentionally unable to carry out the creation mandate alone. And so God looks on all that he has created and he says, "It's not good that this man, that Adam, should be alone." Therefore, God, the great initiator, says he will make a helper fit for Adam. God is always, church, the initiator. He's never a reactor. He's always the sovereign hand initiating. And so we see that it was always God's plan to make woman. The origin of marriage, dear church, is God himself. It was God's idea from beginning to end, and it was established by divine initiative, the Holy One seeing the need. It was God who designed the helper, and then it's God who brings this helper to Adam and presents her before him. Well, why is it paramount that we get this correct? Because one of the most common non-Christian arguments that we hear today is that marriage is a man-made invention, a social construct, or even a legal formality. And this idea became even increasingly popular during the second wave feminism of the 60s and the 70s, in which its proponents encouraged women to forsake marriage altogether. Second wave feminism taught that marriage was a form of slavery, and the only way for women to truly be free is to break off from this man-made patriarchal structure. But church, if we are to be those who submit ourselves to the holy and inspired word of God, then we must reject such thinking. According to Genesis, marriage is in no way, shape, or form a man-made invention, a societal construct, or a legal formality. Marriage was ideated and initiated by God. In other words, marriage is emphatically God-made. Adam played no part in the origin of marriage other than his inadequacy to carry out all that God had commanded of him on his own. That's it. That's all Adam did in this creation of marriage. Look at our text again, verse 18. "And the Lord God had said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So we see not only did God establish this marriage, but he designed it. We'll talk more about this in the next point, but it's important to notice this progression. God saw the need. He created a helper fit. Church, Eve was not random. She was an intentional creation. Eve created specifically for a specific purpose. She was created as a helper for Adam. And this, I hope you will see shortly, is to her glory, not her shame. This is to her glory. Eve does for and in Adam what Adam could not do for and in himself. She is his helper. The Hebrew word, as I'm sure many of you know, is Ezer Neged, from Kenego in the Hebrew. She's there to aid him in his mandate from God. God has designed it to be this way. But before he creates this helper, this aid, this Ezer, if you will, we see him first bringing all the animals to Adam. Look with me in verses 19 through 20. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." God parades every animal that he has made before Adam and lets Adam name them. Yet despite the various species and kinds of animals, there are no helpers found for him. There's no aids. There's no rescuer. Why is that? Because nothing else God made, other than Adam at this point, was made in the image of God. Nothing else is like Adam. It's not good for Adam to be alone, yet there's nothing else that can be a suitable helper. There is nothing else that can be his aid, which is what the word means literally. So God creates for Adam a special helper, a suitable helpmeet. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Not only was Eve a special creation made specifically for Adam, but we see God himself bringing her and presenting her to Adam. We've all been to a wedding before. We've seen the moment, right, where the groom waits at the front of the altar. He's waiting for his bride. And we all know that moment where the back doors open, the congregation stands, and we see for the first time the bride. Arrayed in beauty. And typically, there's a gasp, right, like from those in attendance, because just the unparalleled beauty of a bride in white. But who typically is the one guiding her down the aisle to present her to the groom? It's the father. The father, typically, arm in arm with his daughter. And here, in the first marriage, we see the father walking his daughter, so to speak, to her groom as well. Eve presented to Adam by the Almighty. Finally, Eve is what nothing else in all of creation could be. She is a suitable helper. She is someone like him. The origin of marriage, church, is God himself. He establishes it. He initiates it. He designs it. He performs it. And if this be the case, church, if God created marriage, then that means God alone gets to define it, which is what brings us to our next point, the purpose of marriage. God defines it. The first thing that is self-evident when we talk about the way God designed marriage is that it is between one man and one woman. And for the sake of clarity, in a moment of cultural confusion, I want to be even more clear that it's one biological man and one biological woman. If you do not know this, the idea of gender, more specifically gender roles, was literally coined by a man named John Money in the 1950s, who was a liberal sexologist and psychologist. And the entire reason the word gender was coined is because his theory was that you can have a gender different from your biological sex. That's the entire reason that word exists. And such theories just have no place in the household of God. God has created you male or female. And I have long dreaded to hear most pastors talk about the biblical reality of marriage, because when we talk about this, 9 times out of 10, it's exhausted by all of these apologies after apologies after apologies, as if what God has written is so controversial and offensive. We have been conditioned to think that the biblical reality of marriage needs to be apologized for and carefully tiptoed around so that no one will be offended. Well, dear brothers and sisters, there will be no apologies in the sermon today, because God has designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And any deviation from that, two men, two women, polygamy, is a perversion of what God designed, is grossly offensive to him as their creator, and ultimately, church, is not marriage. It is not marriage. If God designed it, then he is the only one who gets to define it. We like to think of ourselves as self-governing, but we're not. Marriage is what God has said it is because he created it. Therefore, by simple definition, church, any perverse combination is just not marriage. It's just not marriage. And so the first purpose that we see in our text is that marriage exists for companionship. Eve was created to be this helper of Adam, as I've already said. But Eve, created to be Adam's helper, is not to her shame, it's to her glory. I've already mentioned the Hebrew word here for helper fit or suitable helpmeet, as the KJV says. But this word from the Hebrew is used often to even describe God himself. In Psalm 33:20, David writes, quote, "He," which is the Lord, "is our help and our shield." Same word. The most used context for the word Azer in the Old Testament, is a military context. It is translated as warrior even or rescuer elsewhere in the Old Testament. God calling Eve a helper is not demeaning her or putting her in a place of inferiority. In fact, it's the opposite. Eve is like Adam. She is his equal. Better yet, she is his aid. She is his warrior in a sense. Like a shield in battle or a sword on the hip, Eve is Adam's helper. Eve is Adam's companion to help him accomplish the tasks that God has assigned. And so we see that Eve wasn't created as some sort of subservient or an inferior being. She was created to serve with Adam. Eve was created to serve with Adam. Adam was never intended to be independent or self-sufficient. Yes, he was created good, but he was created incomplete. He needed a helper. So God, in his grace, in his mercy and loving kindness, creates a helper perfectly suited for Adam, and Adam perfectly suited for her. And it is together, church, it is together that they will be able to obey and fulfill the commands given them by their father. And this companionship is complementary. It's complementary. Like pieces of a puzzle fitting together, so are man and woman in marriage. Eve was not just created well. Eve was not just created fit. But if you look at the text, it says she was created fit for him. She was made to complement Adam. Equal, yet distinct. Equal, yet ordered. And I know even this morning that we have lots of children in here, so I'll be careful. But this is very evident even when one simply contemplates our anatomy. Man perfectly created to satisfy the woman created to satisfy the man able to implant seed, the woman able to grow it. And we look around and we see this morning on this family Sunday the wonderful, miraculous fruits of this complementary union called marriage. Man could never do it alone. Woman could never do it alone. And thus, we begin to see the complementary design of God. And this is why any deviation is such an affront to him as creator. Because it's no longer complementary. It's a perversion now. It's an incomplete representation of what he designed. It's like a bad forgery painting trying to sell itself as an original. It's aberrant because God designed it to be beautiful and holy. So marriage's purpose for companionship, it's complementary. It's also about unity. Look with me at our text again in verses 23 and 24. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman.'" One syllable off from man in the Hebrew. "Because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. and they shall become one flesh. Adam, when he sees Eve, when he sees what God has done, he exclaims, "At last." After seeing everything else God has created, "At last, this is bone of my bones. She is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Church, I think it's interesting that Adam names the animals in a way of exercising authority and dominion over them. But when Adam names Eve, it's because he is astonished with her identical nature to his. Adam's naming of woman isn't about authority or dominion. It's about her likeness to him. He says, "At last, she's like me, so she'll be called woman." Therefore, this man and this helper shall become one flesh. They shall be unified. The Apostle Paul later, which we're going to look at in a minute, says that the husband is to love his wife as his own body, as his own flesh. They're inseparably united. In church, this is certainly not less than physical intimacy, but it is so much more than just physical intimacy. The covenant of marriage is, to use Matt Chandler's words, this mingling of souls in a way that the two become one. One body, as Paul says, one house, one life, so to speak. The two becoming inseparably one until the covenant is nullified by death. And this indeed, as Paul says, is a profound mystery. But as the scripture unfolds, we're going to see that the purpose of marriage is not only companionship, complementarianism, and unity, but it's also to reflect the covenantal relationship between Christ and his church. Paul says explicitly in the New Testament, that is how we are to understand marriage. The way in which the husband loves his wife is supposed to represent and demonstrate the way in which Christ loves his church. And the way in which a wife submits to her husband is supposed to demonstrate and display the way the church honors and submits to Christ. Just think about the implications of this for a brief moment. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, as he quotes Genesis 2, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So Paul says here in Ephesians that what Moses wrote in Genesis is actually a physical display of Christ and his church. And I believe if we are to accept that, it will color the way we view marriage. Again, Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Listen to this language. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In salvation, we see the two becoming one. Christ has taken on our transgression, and we have taken on his righteousness. He is our head, and we are his body. And this is what marriage is representing. The two becoming one. The husband now becoming the head of his wife, and the wife becoming the body of her head. For everyone who is married in this room, our marriages are supposed to be a reflection and display of the relationship between Christ and his church. Is it? Does your marriage look this way? Could it honestly be said that your marriage looks like this? Do you see why that's important? To get this wrong as a married couple is to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. To get this wrong is to give a public display of a distorted gospel. Our marriages, our homes are like beacons of the new covenant. We shine out into a dark and dying world, and we are supposed to be showing them that there is a better way. We're supposed to be ambassadors of this new covenant of how Christ loves his church and the church submits to Christ by all who look upon us. And if this is the case, what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. Our third point is the substance of marriage. God shapes it. The substance of marriage. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 22 through 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Church, a marriage that reflects the relationship between Christ and his church, the ultimate head and his body, is going to look like this. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. Remember, you are his helper. You are the one made suitable for him. If this is supposed to represent how the church relates to Christ, then that should give you an excellent paradigm for how this is to look. You are to delight in your husband. You are to willingly and joyfully follow as he wisely leads you and your family. Wives, are you doing that? Is this how you live? Is this true about the way in which you are conducting yourself? Are you the uplifter of your husband's head, or are you one who tends to beat him down? Are you genuinely his helper, or are you his hindrance? Are you acting like a body would to its head, or are you stubbornly trying to do your own thing? If someone saw the way in which you are to your husband, behind the closed doors, could it honestly be said that you are trying to live in a way that represents how the church relates to Christ? Husbands, you are to love your wives, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. Remember, you are her head. You are to love your wife in a way that displays how Christ loves his church. Notice the first thing that Paul says is that you as a husband are supposed to give yourself up for your wife. You are to love your wife like your own body. It means you are to cherish her. You're to nourish her, to provide for her. She does not have to ask to be cared for because a good head knows when his body is hurting. You are in tune to your wife. You treasure her. You prioritize her. You honor her. Men, you love her like you do yourself. Husbands, are you doing that? Is this the way you're loving your wife? Does it look like how Jesus loves his church? Are you nourishing your wife, husband, spiritually, physically, and emotionally the way you would your own body? Husbands, are you in tune with your wife's needs? Are you interested in her heart's desires, burdened by what she's burdened by? Are you loving her sacrificially like Christ loved the church? And same question, if someone saw the way in which you are to your wife, not at church, at home, could it honestly be said that you are trying to live in a way that represents how Jesus loves his church? You see, husbands and wives, who cares if we get all of our theology right and we believe right things if it does not show itself in our actions? James chapter 4 says, he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Husbands and wives, together, are you acting and operating as one flesh? Do you pray for and with one another? Do you read the word together? Maybe you're here this morning and your marriage doesn't look like this. I want to encourage you, it can. This is not mysticism. There's no secret here to be discovered. Marriages that are characterized by this come through the same process of all Christian growth. A greater denial of self, a greater conformity of one's life to the scriptures, and ultimately a greater dependence upon the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you want to see some of these changes in your own marriage or heart, but you don't even know where to start, well, I would encourage you that it first starts with repentance. Maybe you're a husband who hasn't loved his wife like Christ has loved the church. Maybe it's due to some secret sin struggle. Confess it to God, then your wife. Repent of that sin and kill it. Maybe you've been living with your wife in a selfish, non-sacrificial way. What do? Confess it to God, and then your wife. Kill it. Wives, maybe you've not submitted to your husband the way you're called to. Maybe you don't look like a loving, loyal body at all, but instead belligerent. What do? Confess to God, confess to your husband, and seek forgiveness. Kill it. And parents, if you've displayed this in front of your children, I would encourage you to go home and seek their forgiveness as well for not displaying what a biblical marriage looks like. And then I would encourage you to take the hand of your spouse, get on your knees if you can, and pray. Ask God to do in your marriage what seems impossible to do yourself. Ask him to shape you both into what he's shown in his word. And then you take small, consistent steps that have massive long-term benefits. If you don't pray together now, start tonight. And commit to just a small portion of the day for a month. Right? Same goes for reading the Bible together. Ask each other to kindly and gently point out if you see one another acting in a way that's unbiblical. And what happens if you miss a day? You pick up where you left off. Church is like family worship. It's not about perfection. It's just about consistency. I promise you, if you begin to implement these daily rhythms of grace in your life humbly, consistently, and expectantly, God will do far more abundantly than you could ask or imagine in your marriage and lives. And remember, to get this wrong is to display a false, perverted view of the new covenant. Marriage has never been ultimately about romance between you and your spouse, but it is about displaying the gospel to a lost world. And what's this leading to? So if we've looked at the origin of marriage, if we've looked at the purpose of marriage, now we've seen the substance of marriage, what is the end of all this? Well, number four, I want you to see the fulfillment of marriage, that God completes it. I want to end this morning by reminding us of the finished work of Christ. We started this morning with the first marriage taking place in a garden. Now we'll end with the final marriage taking place in a better garden. Throughout the book of Revelation, we find two characters, pardon my French, but the whore of Babylon, the great prostitute, and we find the bride of Christ. And we see this great prostitute waging war against the people of God. She is called Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. She's drunk with the blood of saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Her end is destruction. But in Revelation 17, church, she is overcome and thrust down. No longer able to deceive, no longer able to seduce. She's desolate, naked, and impoverished. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, we read this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This false bride is conquered and finished. She's been given what she has deserved. But there is another character. Look, Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" Church, where does marriage find its fulfillment? Here in the eschaton, we find the bride of Christ, the one who kept herself pure and prepared herself for her groom, like we sang earlier, like a bride waiting for her groom. This is every Christian. A multitude that no one can count from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. And she's now brought to the table of the Lord to dine with her groom. This is when all that Paul said no longer remains a mystery or an analogy. The bride of Christ will eat and drink with the risen Christ, the King of Kings, Jesus. And then, as if this wasn't enough, in Revelation 21, we get a glimpse into the new Eden, the new Jerusalem. And interestingly, we see immediately, starting in Revelation 21, 9, that the new Jerusalem is a people. It's a people. Read with me, Revelation 21, 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, listen, church, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the three east gates, on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Skip down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the midst of the street of the city. Paul has already told us, church, in Ephesians chapter 2, that we, the church, are being built up into a dwelling place of God built on the foundations of Christ and the apostles, right? Now, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we get to see this dwelling place. We get to see the bride in all of her beauty, adorned in priceless jewels. I don't know if you noticed, but she bears the sign of the covenant at every angle, 12, 12, 144, 12, 12. Redemption written on her. She's pure, she's clean, she's white as snow. She is the fulfillment of what every Christian marriage longs to be. She's in sweet, unadulterated communion with God. And if you notice, what's the outcome of this union? Life. Never ending, never ceasing life. No more curse, peace, joy, life, worship, abundant. The bride will unveil herself, so to speak, in the final days and see her groom. The church will see Jesus face to face. No more sin, no more temptation. No more tiredness, no more pain, and no more death. And every marriage, church, every marriage is pointing to this final marriage. Whether it's a faithful representation or an unfaithful representation, it is what it is representing. And this is what the entire scriptures are pointing to. This is the hope of the gospel. I tell this all the time to my student ministry. The hope of the gospel is not that we can live in some disembodied heaven up there in a mansion. Are you kidding me? The hope of the gospel is that we get to get up out of the ground with a new body like our risen Lord's and dwell with Christ bodily. That's the hope of the gospel. And I couldn't help but think something so ordinary, marriage, of which most of us are participating in right now, something so ordinary is meant to display something so unbelievably extraordinary. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, the gospel is simple. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And we cannot do anything on our own to bridge that gap. And so the wrath of God rests on us rightly. But there is one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth and lived the life that we could not live. And he died the death that we deserved to die. And he rose again, conquering death and sin. And now Paul says, everyone everywhere is commanded to repent and believe the gospel. That's the good news. Everything we just read, the beauty, the jewels, the splendor, it doesn't matter what you've done. For his grace and his love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible is clear. If we come to Christ humbly, repentantly, and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Men, if you'll come up, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. God, I just ask that as we go from here, God, I just pray that our marriages would look more like the way Christ has loved the church. God, I pray that we would be husbands who love our wives sacrificially. I pray that we would be good, humble, but wise and bold leaders. I pray, God, that the wives in this room would be joyfully and obediently submissive to their husband in a way that honors you and brings glory to them. Lord, I pray that they would understand that they are representing how Christ, or how church, the church loves Christ. God, I pray that we would be more and more faithful to what your word has called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.